The seventh seal has been opened, and there's silence in heaven. There's seven angels standing before the throne of God. Each angel has a trumpet in his hand. And one by one, those angels blow their trumpets, and judgments fall upon the earth. The first angel sounds his trumpet, and one-third of the vegetation is burned up. The second angel blows his trumpet, and one-third of the sea life dies. The third angel blows his trumpet, and one-third of the rivers and spring waters are polluted. The fourth angel blows his trumpet, and one-third of the lights of all the luminaries in the heavens grows dim. And life on earth gets very, very cold, and people begin to die. And so the first four trumpets have sounded. And then we see this in chapter 8, verse 13. And I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. So there's three angels with trumpets that have yet to sound. These are the woe judgments. And so you remember last week we looked at the first woe judgment. It was the fifth angel blowing his trumpet. What was that all about? Very briefly, we'll summarize it. Remember that Jesus Christ has the key to Hades and death. And he turns that key over to Satan. And now Satan has the key to what is known as the bottomless pit. And in the bottomless pit are the most evil of all the demons of Satan. We told you last week why they are there, and I'm not going to get into that. They're just the most evil, wicked of all the demons. They reside in this bottomless pit. And Satan has it in mind, hey, I have authority over this pit. I have authority to release these demons. And they're going to sting the 144,000. They're going to sting anybody who becomes a believer in Christ. And so Satan was quite excited about getting this key to the bottomless pit. And so he unlocks it. And out comes all this pollution. It just belches out and fills the sky and darkens the sun. So daytime is like nighttime. But along with all of that pollution comes these demonic locusts. They're really not locusts, but they're described as locusts. They're very demonic. And Satan thinks that they're going to sting all the believers. But God says, no, I'm in control of this. They're not going to harm the grass, and they're not going to harm anybody who is sealed with the seal of God. And so what did these locusts end up doing? They had tails like scorpions, and they stung all the unbelievers. It's God using Satan against himself. And well, that obviously didn't make Satan very happy, but that is what occurred over a five-month period during this part of the Great Tribulation period. And those people that were stung by these locusts, these demonic locusts with their scorpion tails, they would writhe in pain. They would foam at the mouth. They would grit their teeth. And undoubtedly, they would shout all kinds of vulgarities, just like people today who are very much demon-possessed. Well, that was the first woe. That was the sound of the fifth trumpet. And now we're going to look at the sound of the sixth trumpet, which is the second woe. And that takes us into our text for the evening. Notice, then the sixth angel sounded. We have here the freeing of four angels. Notice the prayer from the golden altar. You see this in verses 13 and 14 of our text. Then the sixth angel sounded. And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So a voice comes from heaven. We don't know exactly who that is. Probably some angel, but we notice the position of that angel. That angel is stationed over the horns of the altar of incense. And so he's uttering a prayer. And that prayer is, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. I know we've talked a lot about the altar of incense, but I want to say some things about it even today that might be a little different than what we've talked about before. Because the altar of incense is the one piece of furniture that we find most frequently talked about in heaven. And of course, a copy of that was in the tabernacle and later on the temple when that was built. The altar of incense was made of acacia wood covered with gold. And it had four corners to the top of it, and there were four horns, one horn on each of the corners of the altar. Let's begin by talking about the Day of Atonement. Because the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, as you know, is the holiest day in the Jewish calendar. It's the only day the high priest worked, and he was really busy on that day, because he would offer animal sacrifices on the brazen altar, and then he would take the blood from the sacrifice, and he would go into the holy place. He would pick up the altar of incense, which was located right in front of the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. He would go behind the veil with the altar of incense, and he would take the blood, first of all, and smear it on the four horns of the altar of incense before he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, which was part of the Ark of the Covenant. As you know, the altar of incense symbolized prayer, because the wreaths of smoke ascended upward, and it had that sweet smell of incense, and so that was a sweet aroma to God. So the altar of incense always symbolized and represented prayer. Here's the point I want to make. That is, there cannot be prayer without sacrifice. There cannot be prayer without sacrifice. You can see that so clearly in the Old Testament. Notice that the high priest offered sacrifices, first of all, before he ever went in to the holy place, to smear blood from that sacrifice on the altar of incense. But that was even true on a daily basis, because every day, once in the morning, once in the evening, the priest would go into the holy place to make sure that the live coals were still hot and that there was still incense that was burning. But they would take those live coals from the altar of incense after the sacrifice had been offered. So the sacrifice is offered first, and then they go to the altar of incense. So there can be no prayer without sacrifice. The scene that we have before us is, here is an angel, I believe, and he finds himself over the horns of the altar of incense in heaven. And he's offering a prayer. But you see, there's no need for another sacrifice because Jesus Christ is there. And he is the one final sacrifice. That's why we today don't have to offer sacrifices before we pray. Aren't you glad about that? But you see, back in the Old Testament time, there could be no prayer without sacrifice. And so that reminds me of that passage in the book of Hebrews, which says, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices. He does not need to do that. First for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. That's what the high priest did. He, on the Day of Atonement, remember, he made three trips into the Holy of Holies. Once for his own sins, once for the sins of the Levites, once for the sins on behalf of the whole nation. But Jesus Christ does not have to do that, for he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So in heaven, there is the Lamb who has made the one final sacrifice. But here you see the angel over the horns of the altar of incense, and he's offering his prayer. Now notice where the place now where four angels are bound, because the request is, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. That's verse 14. We've seen here where the altar of incense, or the altar of mercy, has become an altar of vengeance. Because the cry is going out to release four angels that are bound by the river Euphrates. Now the question is this, who are these angels? Well, I might surprise you. I don't believe they are heavenly angels, I believe they're demons. Now the reason why I believe they are demons is because they're bound. The angels of God are free. These angels are bound. And so I believe there's something demonic about these angels, and yet the angel up in heaven is asking for them to be released. Now notice they're by the river Euphrates. That's important to understand. Because the river Euphrates plays a very, very major part in Scripture. Hopefully you know where that river is. It runs through the nation of Iraq, on up and a little bit into Syria, the far eastern part of Syria. But when you look at the river Euphrates, it's significant for these reasons. It's one of the four rivers that was in the Garden of Eden. It was the place where Adam and Eve first committed sin. It was the place where the first murder was committed and the first grave was dug. It was the place where Nimrod, the world's first dictator, built the city of Babylon. And of course, as part of that, he wanted to build the Tower of Babel. And you know that story from Genesis 11. Because Nimrod was a worshiper of the sun. He was one who worshiped the creation rather than the creator. So he wants to build this tower that would reach the heavens. Well, God wasn't too pleased with that. So what did God do? He confounds the languages of the people so they can't communicate with one another. And they simply began to babble. I mean, that's what it sounded like. Because if you don't understand somebody when they talk, it's like babble. And that's how this Babylon got its name. Anyway, they were scattered and the various nations of the world begin. It's also at Babylon where Nebuchadnezzar had his reign. And we know of Nebuchadnezzar. He's the one that took the Jewish people into captivity. He made three raids into Judah, taking various people from time to time, finally destroying the city in 586 B.C., so that the Jews then were carried off to Babylonian captivity. And when you start with the first raid, until the time in which Cyrus of Persia comes and releases them to go back and rebuild the destroyed temple, it's a 70-year period. But when you look at the river Euphrates, it was not only under the control of Babylon, it was under the control of the Medo-Persians, it was under the control of the Greeks, it was the eastern border for the Roman Empire. And today, look at where the river Euphrates is. It's where Islam is very strong. The Muslims control the entire area around the river Euphrates. God also made a covenant to Abraham that the land of Israel would extend from the river Nile all the way to the river Euphrates. Israel has never had borders that big. So here is a promise that God made to Abraham that is yet to be fulfilled. Perhaps that's going to take place during the time of the millennium, because the Bible says that during that time, Israel's borders are going to be expanded. So the river Euphrates is a very interesting lesson here, because it represents idolatry, it represents false teaching, it represents all kinds of immorality. Everything that is evil to the world is something that took place around the river Euphrates. And so you see these four demons, as I'm calling them, that are bound and now they're going to be released. What's the purpose of these four angels? It's to kill a third of mankind. Because what they're going to do is they're going to release a big army that is going to come from out of the east across the river Euphrates. We'll see that in just a bit. Now, when you go back to the fourth seal, remember the Lord is opening these seals. Remember, the fourth seal was what? The pale horse of death. And we said the rider on that horse was the Antichrist. His name is Hades and Death. And so in that horse road, why, a fourth of mankind was killed. Now we're going to see that when these demons are released around the river Euphrates, there's going to come in an army that is going to kill another third of mankind. Now, I don't believe all of this is going to take place in the first half of the tribulation, even though we now find ourselves still in our study talking about the first half of the tribulation. We won't get to the second half till we get to chapter 11. So, this could be a bit of prophecy of what's going to take place during the second half. Some of these things take place perhaps in the first half, but not, I don't believe, the army coming across the river Euphrates, but maybe the preparation for it. But as far as all of these people dying, you can see, man, two big times, a fourth and a third of the earth's population being killed. I think that takes place throughout the tribulation, including the Battle of Armageddon. Now let's look at verses 16 through 19. And we have the force of the army that's released. If you look at verse 16, it talks about the awesomeness of the army. Notice, now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. Whoa! I heard the number of them. Now that is a big army. 200 million. So our question now is this. Who is this army? What is this army? One thing we know is this army comes from east of the river Euphrates. This army has been released by four demons, which is an answer to a prayer by an angel who has been leaning over the four horns of the altar of incense up in heaven. Let me give you a couple of possibilities here, and then I'm going to give you a third. But I want to give you the first two and then look at the rationale for each of those before we look at a third. The first one is, this army could be a real, legitimate human army. For example, there's an article that appeared in the Associated Press, April the 28th, 1964, written by John Hightower. He said this, the documents, that is, secret military Chinese plans, make clear that the Red Chinese leaders believe they cannot be defeated by long-range nuclear weapons, such as U.S. missiles, and if they were invaded, they would rely on their vast military manpower. One estimate is that in April 1961, there was supposed to be 200 million armed and organized militia men. Back in 1961, they're saying China had an army. If they'd call up all their reserves in 1961, they could put together an army of 200 million. There was a TV documentary in the 1960s called The Voice of the Dragon. And there's a quote that was boasted by the Chinese themselves that they could field a people's army of 200 million militia men. So the Chinese are even acknowledging that themselves. Isn't it interesting that the Bible talks about an army of 200 million that comes from east of the river Euphrates, and that in the 1960s, it's acknowledged that China already has an army that strong? Now, here's one strong argument that this could be an army from China or an army from Asia. Maybe other Asian nations are involved with it, I don't know, but that comes from east of the river Euphrates. If you look at Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 through 45, what you discover is that you have the most detailed description of the Battle of Armageddon found anywhere in Scripture. We read all about the Battle of Armageddon in the book of Revelation. That's where it's named. But we don't get the detail of that battle like we do from the 11th chapter of Daniel, beginning at verse 40. Now, what's Daniel 11 all about? It's one of the most amazing prophecies in all of Scripture. Because Daniel now is going to give a history of what happens after the death of Alexander the Great, Remember, his empire was divided amongst his four generals. And then Daniel goes into great detail describing the competition of the wars that took place between the rulers of the king of the north and the king of the south. The king of the north would be the territory of Syria, which was part of the Grecian Empire. The king of the south would be Egypt. And so you have intermarriages taking place. You have bribes taking place. You have wars taking place. You have problems between these kings. And everything that Daniel writes comes out to the most minute detail. Then, as you get through this, you find that he's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes of Syria. Now, we've certainly talked about Antiochus Epiphanes before in this class several times, have we not? Remember, Antiochus Epiphanes wanted to be another Alexander the Great. And so what did he do? He wants to conquer all the divisions of the Grecian Empire. There's four divisions. He has one of those divisions. It's the northwestern part of the empire. So he's going to attack the king of the south. He wants to take the Ptolemies, as they were called. Well, he's going from Syria. He leaves at Damascus, down through Syria, down through Israel. And he's getting ready to attack when we find Roman soldiers coming by ship from the island of Cyprus, and they put a stop to what Antiochus Epiphanes wants to do. So he never does get to fight the king of the south. He's very, very frustrated, and so he's heading back to Syria. He takes his frustration out on the Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem. That's where he offers pigs on the altar of burnt offering. That's where he puts a image of Zeus Olympus in the holy place of the temple. He committed what was known as the abomination of desolation. Remember, Jesus talked about the abomination of desolation. He said, when you see that happen, you better flee to the hills. The abomination of desolation is not the destruction of the temple. It is the desecration of the temple. So, Antiochus Epiphanes then, because of the abomination of desolation in Jerusalem around the year 165 BC, becomes a type of Antichrist. Follow that? Because the Antichrist likewise is going to be guilty of the abomination of desolation. How? Well, midway through the tribulation period, the 3.5 year point, what does he do? The temple has been built on Temple Mount. That's what we're going to talk about next week. We're going to get into that temple. Anyway, the temple has been built. What does the Antichrist do? Once the temple is built, Paul says, he goes to the temple and he proclaims himself to be God. He commits the abomination of desolation, because even though this is the tribulation temple, the text says it's the temple of God. It's not Satan's temple, it's the temple of God. Why did God want this temple built? Come back next week and I'll tell you. Anyway, the abomination of desolation is committed. What does the Antichrist do after he commits the abomination of desolation by proclaiming himself to be God? He wants to destroy the Jew. He wants to have another Holocaust. He wants to wipe out the Jewish population. That's why Jesus said, when you find the abomination of desolation, you better flee to the hills. There's one country that the Antichrist did not conquer, and that was Jordan. And so we see where the Jews are fleeing to Jordan, and especially to a place called Petra, the southern part of Jordan, across from the Dead Sea. How many have been to Petra? Yeah, good. Several of you. If you ever get a chance to do that, I would highly, highly recommend it. Anyway. Now notice what happens. Because when you get to verse 40 of Daniel chapter 11, all of a sudden you have unfulfilled prophecy. The first 39 verses are all fulfilled prophecy, right down to the most minute detail, between the king of the north and the king of the south, who are part of the Grecian Empire. after the death of Alexander the Great. But now you have unfulfilled prophecy. So here is the Antichrist. He finds himself in the heart of Israel. And all of a sudden, the king of the south and the king of the north come against him. King of the south, it could be Egypt. It could represent northern Africa. King of the north, probably Russia. This would be Russia's, I think, second invasion. You have the Gog-Magog battle, which I believe has already taken place in Ezekiel 38 and 39, but it's not in our text. Anyway, you have the king of the north, the king of the south, coming against the Antichrist to kill him. Oh. Well, what does the Antichrist do? He goes down to Egypt. He conquers Egypt. He takes the treasures of Egypt. He comes back to the city of Jerusalem or somewhere around there. And he hears rumblings from the east. Now, I want you to notice something here. The Antichrist is attacked from the south. He's attacked from the north. And now he hears rumblings from the east. What about the west? The west is not mentioned. Who's the West? That's the army that sides with the Antichrist. Who's the West? That's Europe. That's the United States. Perhaps. As long as we remain friendly to Israel with our present president, we're all right. But once we have somebody in office that turns against the nation of Israel, I believe the United States will side with Europe, who will side with the Antichrist in what is known as the Battle of Armageddon. But you find the South and the North and now the East all coming against the Antichrist. Could that army that comes from the East, which really troubles the Antichrist, because what does he do? Once he hears the rumblings from the East, he retreats to a place between the seas. That is between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. It's the Valley of Jezreel, or it's what the book of Revelation would call in Hebrew Armageddon. And that's where the Antichrist meets his fate. Now the question is this. He's the Antichrist. He's been ruling the world at least for 3.5 years. Because as we're talking now, we are in the second half of the tribulation, even though that's not where we are in our study of the book of Revelation. But in the story I'm telling you, I believe that the Battle of Armageddon is always the second half of the tribulation. Because the Antichrist, first of all, declares himself to be God. That happens at the middle. Okay. Why are these nations after the Antichrist? I thought he was popular. Well, let's just review a little bit here. Look what's been going on in the tribulation period. First of all, you have an artificial peace. And then you have war. And then you have famine. And then you have death. A fourth of mankind being killed. Then you have these natural catastrophes, a major earthquake, the sun is darkened, the moon turns to a red blood color, the sky unfolds and the stars fall out of heaven like ripened figs from a tree. People are dying. And then a third of the vegetation is burned up, and then a third of the sea life is killed, and then a third of the rivers and spring water is polluted. And then a third of all the lights, or a third of all the lighting of the luminaries in the heavens is dimmed. And then you have these locusts coming out of the bottomless pit with their scorpion tails, stinging unbelievers. How would you like to live in that kind of world? Can you see why the world is getting a little frustrated with the Antichrist? I mean, you have to blame somebody. And he's the person in control. He's the person they looked for to bring about a one-world government and a one-world religion, to bring about unity. And there's been nothing but chaos since he's been in charge. And so now you find the king of the south, the king of the north, and this rumbling army from the east coming and eventually doing the Antichrist in. So the question I'm really raising is, here we have 200 million horsemen from the east. Could those 200 million horsemen be Chinese soldiers or soldiers from Asia? It's a thought. So there is that viewpoint. They are just military. Here's another viewpoint. They're not men at all, but rather they are demons. You have 200 million demons coming from the east. And you have these four demonic angels releasing them so they can actually come into the Battle of Armageddon or create their problems by killing a third of the world's population. Doc Beachore holds this position, or did when he was alive. John MacArthur holds this position. There are many premillennialists who believe it's not a human army that we're talking about here, but rather a demonic army. John MacArthur put it like this. He says, this army is a demonic force resulting in the cosmic war, a war of hell hitting the earth with all of its force, and it's certainly going to appear as if hell is all over the world. Now, those who view this as a demonic army, why do they do so? Well, I think you can see by the description of these horsemen. So notice the appearance of the horses, verse 17. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat upon them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like heads of lions, and out of their mouth came fire, smoke, and brimstone. So notice the riders on these horses, 200 million of them, had breastplates of red, color of fire. Hyacinth blue, the color of brimstone, and yellow, the color of sulfur gas. Now, there you have the colors of hell. Red, blue, and yellow. So if one of those are your favorite color, my wife's favorite color is blue, that is one of the colors of hell. Interesting. Now notice also the heads of these horses were like the heads of lions. So these lion-headed horses will demonstrate great strength, the text says. And their strength is in their mouth, for out of their mouth comes fire and smoke and brimstone. So notice now there are three plagues. You see this in verse 18. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. Fire, people are burned to death. Smoke, people are suffocated to death. Brimstone, people are asphyxiated to death. Three plagues that come from the mouth of these horsemen, these demonic horsemen that come east of the Euphrates River. Now notice something else, their association with the locust. This is another reason why you can believe that they are demonic and not human. Their association with the locust. If you look at verse 19, it says this, for their power is in their tails. We're talking about these horsemen now. For their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm. So, not only do these demonic horsemen have power from the mouth, creating these plagues of fire and smoke and brimstone, but they sting with the tail. They kill with the tail. Well, let's look again at our lesson last week. Remember when Satan unlocked the bottomless pit. What happened? All this smoke came out, and then these demonic locusts came out. Well, those demonic locusts didn't look like locusts. They had horses' heads. They had teeth like lions. They had tails like scorpions. And they stung. So you can see there's some similarity in the description between the locusts and this 200 million army that comes east of the Euphrates River. So, there are those who say it's not a human army, it is a demonic army. So let's look at these two and see the value of each of them. And then I'm going to offer a third explanation. Let's look at this being a human army. What's the possibility? First of all, the number of the horsemen is 200 million. When John wrote this, there weren't 200 million people living on the face of the earth. But today, China could fill an army of 200 million people. And that was back in 1961. I mean, you can see China's much bigger today. How much bigger an army could they field? So the number 200 million is just an interesting number in relationship to China. Number two, we know that most of Asia, if not all of Asia, exists east of the Euphrates. We know that when the Battle of Armageddon begins, there will be a time when an army from the east comes across the Euphrates to enter the Holy Land that gets the attention of the Antichrist. I talked about that from Daniel chapter 11. Remember the king of the south, the king of the north attacked the Antichrist, and then comes this army from the east, which really gets the attention of the Antichrist. If there's an army of 200 million men coming across the river Euphrates to fight the Antichrist, that certainly ought to get his attention, don't you think? Be an unwieldy army, I would think. Probably an army that's not even necessary in terms of size. But maybe the number 200 million is just showing that it's a huge army. But we'll look at the numbers literally because I don't know whether any other way to do it. And finally, we know that human armies can kill people. Well, that's a dumb statement, but people are going to be killed by this army, so we'll make that as a point. Now let's look at this from the standpoint of it being a demonic army. And that's easily argued as well. First of all, these horsemen are described in a similar way to the demonic locusts that come from the bottomless pit. Similar description. We know the locusts weren't real locusts, so we know these horsemen may not be real horsemen. We know, too, that demons can kill people. Demons are supernatural beings. Demons are much stronger than any human being. You have an example in Mark chapter 9 of a kid being thrown into the fire. He was possessed. He just fell into the fire. He could have been burned. He fell into water. He could have drowned. Satan could do that. Third, while these horsemen come from the east of the Euphrates, that river could simply be a symbol of sin, murder, false religion, captivity, and everything demonic. Remember, we already talked about the river Euphrates. What does it represent? Idolatry, sin, false teaching, demonic activity. That's where sin began. That's where the first murder took place. That's where the first grave was dug. That's where the Muslims today control the world, that part of the world. And fourth, that even an army of 200 million human soldiers would be difficult to kill a third of the earth's population. It seems like more a demonic army could accomplish that more than a human army, unless they are using some kind of nuclear activity, but we don't see that in our text, but certainly that's possible. Let me give you, we'll take a break here, but let me just finish this last point and then we'll take a little 10-minute break or so. Notice a third possibility here. And that is, could it be a human army that is demon-possessed? Could this be 200 million demon-possessed soldiers coming from Asia? Here's what I'm thinking. The Antichrist is Satan possessed. Satan controls the Antichrist. Let's say this is a human army that is demon possessed. God is going to use this demon possessed army to put Satan against himself, because they're coming to kill the Antichrist. Let's go back to the locusts. Remember when Satan unleashed the demonic locust from the pit? What was his thoughts? I'm going to sting the 144,000, and I'm going to sting anybody who has the seal of God. God says, no, you're not. You're not going to touch any of my people. Who did they sting but their own? God used Satan against Satan. Could God be using the demons against Satan because this army is coming to kill the Antichrist? And Satan doesn't even understand that because he doesn't have foreknowledge. Yes, there are times in Scripture where God uses Satan against himself. A good example of that would be King David. Remember King David's army? He was conquering enemy after enemy, and this gave him a pretty big head. And so David begins to wonder, do I really need God's help to conquer the enemy? It seems like I've got a pretty strong army without God's help. And so what happens? Satan puts a thought into David's mind. Why don't you number your military and just see how strong you are? Nothing wrong with numbering the military. It's the motive behind it. What was the motive behind it? Is my army strong enough that I don't need God to conquer? So God allowed Satan to tempt David, and then what happens? Well, there comes a plague. 70,000 men of Israel are killed. That certainly reduced David's army and brought about a repentant heart on David's part. So, I don't know. And if you're going to pin me down and say, I don't know. Is this a human army? Is this a demonic army? Is this a human demonic army? But whatever it is, it's an army that is out to destroy the Antichrist. It is an army where God is using the demons in this army to do Satan in. Okay, we'll take a break and we'll finish it up. We have a few more pages, but we'll be done by 8:15 or so. But the last part, I'll have... Okay, we're going to look at verses 20 and 21 of Revelation chapter 9. And it deals here with the foolishness of the people. Notice in verse 20, their refusal to see the need to repent. So the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, they remember what the plagues were, the fire, the smoke, and the... What was the third one? Yeah, there you go. Just trying to tax your memory here. Anyway, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. So even if these 200 million people came into fight the battle of Armageddon, we need to understand the whole world is not involved in the battle of Armageddon. These are armies of nations. Just like the whole United States is not involved in a war when we go to Afghanistan or wherever we happen to be. So that would be true even in the Battle of Armageddon. So here people are hearing the news. They know what's going on. They've not been killed by these plagues, but they still refuse to repent. And when you stop and think about all that's taken place, and we did give you a little review of that as to the very reason why the nations of the world are coming against the Antichrist. People are stubborn, and people simply refuse to repent. And I've said this many times in this class, and then faith without repentance leads to hypocrisy. It's interesting that no place in the book of Revelation does it tell you to believe in Jesus Christ. No place does it tell you to put your trust in Christ. It does talk about people who have faith, but it doesn't tell you to have faith. But it tells you time and time and time again to repent. And I think that is the message that needs to be preached from pulpits today, is we're not talking enough about the need to repent. You know, come to Jesus, believe in Jesus, and you're saved. Well, if you believe but you don't repent, you're going to just continue to sin. And that makes you a hypocrite. Think about this. Only Christians, or anybody who has a, I would say some Jews, yeah. Only Christians and Jews can be hypocrites. Because we have a moral law that comes from God that we say we have to obey. But if you look at the secular world, if you look at the atheistic world today, they don't believe in absolute morals. So it's truth for the moment with them. In other words, I can lie as a secularist because it's to my advantage to do so. But if somebody lies to me, I don't like it. So as a secularist or as an atheist, I'll never be a hypocrite, because I'll simply change my moral viewpoint to my own advantage every single time. Only people who believe in a transcendent law of God can be hypocrites. So we're all hypocrites. But remember what Jesus said about the hypocrites. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Notice their refusal to stop their sinful ways. This is verses 20 and 21. So they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thieves or their thefts. Notice there are six sins that are prevalent in the world at the time of the Antichrist. Six sins that are being committed, of which the people refuse to repent. The first one is demon worship. Now, I've told you stories about my involvement with exorcisms, and there was a time back in the 70s when this was very prevalent. I think we're seeing that again. In fact, I just was reading a Catholic magazine that came to my attention just last week, and that Catholic magazine was saying that demon possession is on the rise worldwide, and we just don't have enough priests that are trained in exorcism, and so they're trying to do more training because it's a bigger problem. Many missionaries in Africa say they spend most of their time exorcising demons because it's extremely prevalent in some parts of Africa, South America. But back in the 70s, as you know, I was involved with... No, this is a different story. I had a family in my church. There was a junior high gal that came every week with her mother and dad. And then on Friday night, she was invited to go to a slumber party at a particular home where there was other group of girls. And the mother, trusting that this was a good decision, didn't realize that the one who was hosting the slumber party for these junior high girls was a witch. And that she was teaching these daughters various forms of the occult. And so every Friday night, this girl was going to that home for this slumber party. And she was becoming more and more belligerent at home, swearing at her parents, being as rebellious as she possibly could. Their mother and dad couldn't figure out what is wrong with you, because this is not normal activity for you. And so she finally got it out what was going on. Of course, forbid her to go back to the slumber party. But now she's dragging this junior high daughter into my office. She didn't want to come in to see me, but her mother is saying, "You're going to come and talk with Pastor Ron." And as I looked at that girl in the face, her eyes were hollow. I mean, she looked a mess. And during that time in which I'm talking to her, she's swearing at her parents, her mother, not her parents, but her mother was there, not her dad. But she's just using all kinds of vulgarity. She's talking to these demons that are right over my head. They have names, and she's calling them by name. And I'm trying to get her to say Jesus Christ. And so she would start to try to say, she'd say, and she stopped. She couldn't get it out. And so we went on with this for quite some time. And finally, I wrote out on a piece of paper a prayer. And I said, I want you to read this prayer. Even if you just read it to yourself, I want you to read this prayer. And so she looked at it, and she read it. And I'll tell you, all hell broke loose in my office. Because there was this big windstorm. Blew everything off my desk onto the floor. And she got up and she ran out of the office as fast as she could. We got out of there. And she sat down on some steps right outside the office. And I saw her face change before my eyes. Like I've never seen an expression change so beautifully as this girl's expression changed after she finally confessed Jesus Christ. It was just like a glow about her for just a short period of time. But what we're saying is that demon possession is on the rise. Listen, it is very, very real. Secondly, notice idol worship. Idol worship is closely associated with demon worship. In fact, the psalmist said this as it's translated in the Septuagint. All idols are demons. All idols are demons. Let me tell you another story. This is when I was involved with Young Life. I was with a group of pastors that was asked to deal with troubled teenagers. And some of these teenagers were oppressed or certainly demon-possessed because they had satanic clubs at that time out in the Rialto Fullerton area and even in the Glendora Hills. And so there was this one girl who came to know Christ through the Young Life ministry. She lived in La Puente, and when she walked into her home, seemingly all hell broke loose. Because there were demons in that home that they did not know about before that were actually residing in furniture, which came to the house through the grandmother who was a witch. And she was involved in seances. She died, and this family inherited the furniture, and the demons came with the furniture into the house. And so this girl now is a Christian, and finally these demons have been wakened up, and at night she's having a great pressure on her chest. The ceilings are cracking. It seems like all kinds of hell is going on. But the one thing I wanted you to note from this, she had a picture of her favorite rock star, a poster, on her bedroom wall. Now, I did not see this. This is what she's telling me now. A poster of, I think it was Megadeth or something like that. That was her idol before she was a Christian. And at night, when she was in her bed, she said that poster would become 3D. That poster would literally come at her and laugh at her in bed. And I said, you need to take that poster down and bury it. Burn it, not bury it, burn it. What does the text say? All idols are demons. Well, we're going to see when we get to chapter 13 of the book of Revelation. Remember the false prophet. What does he do? He makes an image of the Antichrist. We're talking about an image. We're not talking about a live figure. We're talking about an image. But somehow he's able to make that image appear to have been mortally wounded and die and then come back to life again. So that the Antichrist is emulating the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. I don't believe the Antichrist actually dies, because I don't think Satan can bring one back to life again. But a demon can possess an image, or look at the technology that we have today that could be used to take an image and make it appear to be alive even though it's not. Anyway, idol worship is going to be very prevalent in those days. Murder, well, that speaks for itself. I mean, all you need to do is turn on the local news for the first 5 minutes and you'll see all the murders that are going. It takes about 5 to 10 minutes before you finally get to something else on the news, right? Sorceries. That's going to be another problem during the Great Tribulation. It's a problem today. The word that is translated sorceries here is pharmakia. It's where we get the word pharmacy. And we're talking here about an opiate epidemic. What are you hearing in the news today? We have an opiate epidemic. Yes, Bonnie.
I heard watched something. I can't remember if it was on 60 Minutes or where it was, about these folks that these, it's mainly younger people, that are getting this horrible systemic blood infection from using contaminated needles, from the you know, drug problem. And people, doctors from Cleveland Clinic are operating on their, on these people because they, it affects their aortic valve. They have to do valve replacements, like in 30-year-olds. Mm. And they're doing it for the third and fourth time.
Well, in San Francisco, they're passing out needles to the
yes.
homeless and to the people on the streets.
It reminds me of when I worked at the student health center. Now, this has been years ago at Orange Coast College. And we had a director of nurses at that student health center that would refer out for abortions. They didn't do them there, but these gals would come in and they would be having their third and fourth and fifth abortion and using it for birth control.
Mm.
Just for the reasons I put.
And then we legalize marijuana.
Yeah.
All we're doing is increasing the number of DUIs in this state. State of Colorado, I think DUIs are up 25% or something like that. So, you know, we have stupid people today, and certainly very troubled people. Next is sexual immorality. That's going to be very prevalent. I mean, it's prevalent today, of course. All of these things are prevalent today. But the word here that's translated the sexual immorality is porneia, where we get the word pornography. I saw a study that was done by CNN News back in January of this month, where a team of PhD doctors and psychologists were saying that pornography is good for marriage. And they were saying that it is amoral, that there is nothing evil about it at all. In fact, they likened it to driving a car. That is, a car is amoral. You can use it for good or you can use it for bad. So if your car will get you from point A to point B, why, the car is good. But if you're reckless with the car and you go from point A to point B and you end up not getting there for some reason because of an accident, why, it's bad. So what they're trying to tell us today is that pornography can be good. It is amoral. It is neither good nor evil. It's how you use it. I was even reading a column by Ann Landers here about a week or so ago, and there was a lady that wrote in about her retired husband who is now spending his time watching pornography on the internet, and she wasn't too happy about that, so she wanted advice from Dear Abby as to what to do, and Dear Abby said, well, why don't you watch it with him? So, anyway, These are the problems. The other is thievery. That's going to be a big problem. Well, we see that today too, don't we? I mean, I can just imagine there's going to be a lot of rioting in the streets during the days of the Great Tribulation, just like we're seeing now, but I believe it's going to be increased. What happens when we have riots in the streets? Why, people who otherwise maybe don't steal, break windows, go in, steal bicycles, televisions, whatever they can get, and it is a depraved society. And yet if you go to the university today, they'll tell you that human nature is good. That's why we need the Bible, because the Bible tells us quite the opposite of that. Bonnie, do you have a...
Yeah, this is another one. There's that right theft, you know, by burglary and robbery. And then there's the very subtle, and sometimes not quite so subtle, thievery that's going on today. And every time I hear this ad on the radio, it just infuriates me. You have the right not to pay your credit card bill.
Yeah.
Just call us up, you know. Yeah. If you have $5,000 or more that you're owing, you have the right not... So mad!
I understand.
And that's the entitlement mentality that is, you know, rampant.
Mm-hmm.
At least in this country, probably all over the world today.
Right.
I just hope we can find a few of us and telling the good news about Jesus, and maybe we'll have a few more people in this church and other churches, because I totally agree with everything you guys are saying. The world is going to hell, and fast.
Yeah.
But there's some people out there that are interested in the truth. I mean, there's, you know, there are the elect.
Well, anyway, we'll bring this to a close. We've just looked at the second. Okay, Carol.
Do you have any thoughts on Edgar Cayce?
Oh, yeah. What do you want me to say about him?
Was he a sorcerer?
Yeah, he is. He's involved in parapsychology. Yeah. Which is very demonic. There's amazing powers. I mean, you ever watch that the show America Has Talent? And you see those guys that are able to read people's minds. And they can just tell you what's going on in your mind. And I believe that's very demonic. And I believe they know who... I would challenge somebody to read my mind that would say they have that power. Because I believe I have the Holy Spirit. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And I would say that that person could not read my mind. But you take the panel, and he's able to go right down and tell exactly what a person's thinking. He'll write it down. Yeah. And these guys, you know, they keep going up because people think they're very interesting. They are interesting. Well, I'll just say this, and we'll if you have some comments, we'll make. But hey, we've just looked at two of the woes. There's one more woe to go. But I'm going to let you know that we're going to take a reprieve from this, because we're going to get into chapter 10 next week and have a little relief from the demonic activity, which may make you feel a little better, because there has to be this time in the scriptures where God says, you're going to have a break. You're going to have to, you know, just take a deep breath, because there's hope. And so we're going to see some messages that deal with hope before we actually hear the third woe go off. That doesn't happen until we get to chapter 15. Now, not everything between now and then is going to be good, because I'm going to acquaint you, when we get to chapter 13, with the Antichrist and the false prophet. And we'll see if we can figure out who they are. Maybe we'll even look at chapter 17 as well.